Welcome to this week's presentation of Truth Matters, the weekly radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. Please join us for the next half hour for what we pray will be an edifying time of thoughtful discussion and helpful dialogue on contemporary issues involving the precious truth of God's Word. Your hosts today are Pastors Ken Billings and Tim Goad.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another broadcast of Truth Matters, the weekly radio broadcast brought to you by Free Grace Baptist Church here in San Antonio, Texas. I'm Pastor Tim Goad. I'm in studio today with my fellow pastor, Pastor Ken Billings, and his son, Ken Billings, Jr.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. Well, we've been talking about the doctrines of grace, those doctrines commonly referred to as Calvinism. We've already talked about the T in the acrostic, the tulip acrostic that commonly denotes those five truths normally bound up within Calvinism. That stood for what, Kenny?
T stands for total depravity.
Total depravity. What that means is that man is totally depraved. Man has nothing within himself with which to commend himself to God. Man is totally lost, totally devoid of anything that might contribute to God saving his soul. We then moved on to the letter U, which stands for unconditional election. We've been talking about this now for, I believe this is the third.
This is the fourth.
Fourth. Wow.
And by the way, Happy New Year's to everyone.
Happy New Year. Yeah, New Year.
Happy New Year's Day to everyone.
Okay, very good, very good. We hope that everyone has a very good.
Today is the fourth, right? The third of January.
I'll take your word for that. At any rate, in talking about unconditional election, we've actually been going through this discussion of the common objections or arguments against unconditional election, and we've talked about the first two of these. The first of these was that it isn't fair for God to elect from before the foundation of the world certain people unto salvation and leaving the others. We addressed that in depth, which, by the way, if you've missed any of our broadcasts, you can go to www.sermonaudio.com/TLGOAD, and you'll find there all of our broadcasts archived on Sermon Audio. So if you've missed these broadcasts, we encourage you to go there. But we discussed that at great length about this particular objection. The second particular objection that is fairly frequent is that it weakens evangelism. We discussed the fact that that is certainly not true as well. And last week we began our discussion on free will. There's a lot of people who insist that the doctrine of unconditional election negates man's free will. And we discussed not too much at length, but we did discuss very briefly this notion that man has a free will. And I believe I ended last week's broadcast by pointing out what R.C. Sproul said about man's free will versus God's sovereignty. Either God is sovereign or man has a free will. You can't have it both ways. I would simply appeal to Romans 9:16 as the final arbiter in this particular objection. Romans 9:16, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of salvation, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Could it be any clearer?
It can't be any clearer, but still some people. And again, I don't want to sound condescending because the grace of God can open up the eyes of people, but it's just a very clear verse, and I think this doctrine is very clear in the Word of God, election, as well as negating free will. When Jonah, he's in the belly of the whale. He says, salvation is of the Lord.
Exactly.
It cannot get any clearer than that, that's where salvation begins and ends, with God and His eternal electing grace.
Exactly. And, Ken, we talk about salvation and in the sense of being saved from our sins, but you know, one of the aspects of what Jonah was actually acknowledging there is that salvation of any kind must come from the Lord.
Right.
It's amazing how many people, we refer to them as foxhole Christians. They get in dire straits. They get in these horrible situations that they cannot possibly get out of. What's the first thing they do?
Well, then they pray.
They pray. They appeal to God. Why? Because they recognize innately that God is the only one who can deliver them out of their circumstances. Now, if that's true, then why do they contend that that's true of everything except their condition in sin?
Even natural man does that. Even unconverted people.
Of course.
All of a sudden,
right.
You know, their daughter's got cancer or something. All of a sudden, they call the preacher and ask for prayer.
Right.
Because they realize that if there's going to be any sort of miraculous saving, it's going to have to come from a sovereign God.
Exactly.
But when it comes to salvation, no, I think I'll take care of that. Thank you very
much.
Right,
I can handle that myself.
And, you know, really, the proof of the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation is found over and over again, even by those who may not necessarily be persuaded in the exact same way we are,
mm-hmm.
but you hear their prayers.
Right.
You never hear someone pray, Lord, would you just help so-and-so, brother so, or help that individual make a decision out of his own free will to accept Jesus Christ. You never hear that. What you hear, even among Arminians in their prayers, is, God, would you save sinners? What are they acknowledging? They are acknowledging that salvation is of the Lord. It is either free will or it is of God's free grace. And incidentally, that is one of the reasons we picked that title for our church, Free
right.
Grace Baptist Church, because it speaks to the issue at hand. It speaks to the way, the only way that God saves sinners, by his free and sovereign grace.
There's another verse that, I mean, if we want to talk about clear verses, mm-hmm. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, in other words, not of their race, or Jewish or Gentile, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Exactly. I mean, that's another indication of a clear verse in Scripture where we're told categorically
right.
that salvation is of the Lord. Well, you know, then why is it that man insists that we have a free will? I would say that it's simply another attempt at silencing the voice and authority of God Almighty
right.
in their lives. I think it's a suppression of the truth. As I said a minute ago about foxhole Christians, they know innately that God is able, and God alone is able to save them from any condition they might find themselves in.
Well, ever since Adam and Eve, people have tried to put matters in their own hands. We like to think that we're the masters of our own destiny, the masters of our own fate,
right.
that we control everything, and we know that even just in the most mundane things, we control very little of our very existences.
Right.
We can't control the weather. I'm looking out the window right now. It's the wind is blowing. There's so many things I can't control. But for some reason, we want to believe that when it comes to our eternal salvation, we are in control. And free will ultimately is just, and I don't want to offend anyone, but I'm going to say it anyways. I think ultimately free will is just a denial of God himself when it boils down to it.
Well, exactly. I mean, we hear the common mantra among men today. You know, so-and-so is a self-made man. You know, the Apostle Paul had an epiphany of sorts when it came to this sort of thinking. What was the Apostle Paul's view of his being a self-made man? Didn't he say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we should all realize that
And even his apostolic duties, his labors, he went on to say in that very same verse, that he labored more abundantly than the other apostles. But then he went on to correct himself, as it were, by saying, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Bottom line is, those who believe in free will are rejecting not only God, but rejecting what the Scriptures say about man's depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Exactly. And we know our own righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. We couple that with the discussion that we had earlier when we talked about total depravity, when we talked about the fact that Lazarus is a great example
right.
of man's helpless condition and death in sin. Lazarus no more had a free will laying there on that slab of rock in that tomb to get up on his own volition than the sinner does in just deciding one day, you know, I decide that I'll become a Christian today.
Right.
It's ludicrous.
Well, that's why, as we've said many times, that the doctrine of election is based upon the foundation of the doctrine of total depravity. If one is true, the other has to be true. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and I think we even started off our lectures, our radio broadcasts on talking about election in this way, the only hope for a totally depraved person is election.
Exactly.
And that's where salvation begins.
Exactly. Well, this kind of facilitates our moving on to our next denial, if you will. I don't call them objections. I think they're more denials
right.
of the truths of Scripture. But the next thing is that it makes God a respecter of persons, that somehow God's choosing one person and not the other, his sovereign choice of them in eternity past, to the exclusion of others, makes him a respecter of persons. How do we address that?
Well, first of all, at least with this fourth objection, unlike the other three, those who bring this objection up, they at least have a verse to point to. I don't think it's a very good one, but there is a verse. Oh, there's a few verses, but just an example. Acts 10:34, and I'm reading, I believe, from the New King James here. Peter opens his mouth and says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." It's the old King James that uses that phrase, respecter of persons.
Right.
So we do have to deal with this. It is at least a legitimate statement to say that God does not show partiality.
Right.
And so what people say is that election, at least in their understanding of it, is God showing partiality to part of his creation or the other. So then how do we deal with this? Dad, how would you deal with that, you know, Acts 10:34, that God shows no partiality, so therefore election can't be true?
Well, the point is that in reality, election puts all men really on the same level playing field. It puts all men in the same sinking boat, as we've already discussed.
Right.
And so when the Bible speaks of God showing no partiality, in reality, he is speaking about man's condition. He is speaking about man's nationality. He is speaking about man's religious prowess, those things that he perhaps boasts in him, in his own works or in his own labors or whatever. God does not see or base his election upon anything he sees in men, whether it be his blood-borne condition, whether it be his religious affections, but rather God's election, as we have already defined, is unconditional and eternal. So very clearly we see that God does not accept all, but only those who fear him and work righteousness. And I'm quoting, I'd like to quote Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35.
Right.
Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That is the only basis upon which God accepts anyone. It's not a condition, but it is the accepting them as truly saved and exercising true saving faith. The whole context there in Acts 10 is that Peter is preaching for the first time to the Gentiles
right.
in the house of Cornelius. And it is finally dawning on Peter that God does not show partiality or is not a respecter of person when it comes to men's nationality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The working of righteousness here, again, is a manifestation of the imputed righteousness of Christ given sovereignly by God to sinful men. And so it's not just the Jewish nation here that we're talking about, but every nation. And that is the wonderful message of the gospel, that salvation, yes, is to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile.
Yeah, and I think this is going to become even clearer as we move on to the L in our tulip acrostic, when we talk about limited atonement or the doctrine of particular redemption, when we see passages in the Bible where the word all is used to refer to the salvation of God's people, there are many who insist that that word all means that God will save every man, woman, and child who ever lived or will live on the face of this earth in the final analysis. Well, we reject that outright on the basis of what we've just discussed, and that is the fact that when we see those words all, we must understand that in the Jewish mind, there was this exclusivity that was taught to them their entire lives, that God was the God of the Jews first, and
right.
And then the Gentiles. So this inclusion of words like all and every is simply intended to bring into the realm, the pale, as it were, of salvation, all nationalities, all
and
nations.
So it's not, you're saying it's not all without exception, but rather
all without distinction.
And the same can go for the word world, as it is used many times in that context.
Exactly.
So basically the answer to this objection, then, that well, God shows no partiality, right? So therefore election can't be true. What we're saying is that God's electing grace and salvation shows no partiality in regards to gender,
right,
to race,
right,
to social situation, to poverty level. In other words, God is not a racist.
Right.
In other words, he doesn't care about your race, your gender. God's election transcends any barrier. And so again, this verse not only does not deny election,
right,
but again sustains it and motivates us once again to evangelism, that God's electing purposes transcend any sort of race or barrier or gender.
And we can even go so far as to say that it is not based upon the depths of one's sins.
Right.
Paul, you know, I mean, many of us have experienced the depths of sin, and but I'm thankful to God that his elective purposes in my life transcended that depths and profundity of my own sin and called me by his free and sovereign grace. Paul said it best when he said, this is a statement worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Exactly. And let me say something that to many of our audience might sound characteristically un-Calvinistic. I would argue that we need to emphasize to everyone listening to this program that the doctrine of unconditional election does not render, as far as we're able to experience or see, it does not render anyone unsavable.
Right.
In other words, you know, we don't walk around, as Charles Spurgeon once remarked, raising people's shirt tails to see if they have the characteristic yellow stripe down their back denoting them as one of God's elect. What we do is we proclaim the gospel indiscriminately to everyone in hopes that some will be saved. And like Pastor Ken said, even the most heinous of sinners can be saved.
Yeah, Paul said it best, and I believe it's in 1 Timothy when he made the statement that I endure all things for the elect's sake in order that they might obtain salvation.
Exactly.
It's kind of odd. On one level, then, election, as far as evangelism is concerned, is almost an irrelevant doctrine.
Right.
On one level, that I don't really care as far as do I need to worry about who's elect and not. We are called to proclaim indiscriminately, as you said, as seed throwers. We just throw the seed out.
Yep.
We leave the electing eternal purposes to God. I have no idea who's elect. People tell me they're believers, and though I can judge their works, I suppose. But as far as trying to figure out who's elect and who's not, that is so far outside of our realm as believers, as preachers, as Calvinists, as anything, that it renders that whole objection just moot.
Yeah, and I'm glad we're able to dispel one of these most popular notions about Calvinists. We do not know who the elect of God are.
Right.
But one of the things that really motivates us to use the language and the terminology and that we use and understand the way the scriptures, the way we understand them, is simply the understanding, first of all, that God is sovereign,
mm-hmm,
and that man has no free will that is able to trump or mitigate God's sovereignty in any way. That would make him mutable. That would mean he's able to be changed by his own creation. This kind of moves us into the next realm of our discussion, the next objection to this doctrine. I wouldn't even call it an objection. It's really an observation that needs to be made by those who do object. And that is the notion that unconditional election is based on God's foreknowledge. What does that mean? When we talk about God's foreknowledge, what are we talking about there?
Well, I think what people, well, first of all, people run to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is where this objection comes from. It's probably their most, although I think we can dispel with it, I think it's their most substantial one, if we're going to be honest. This is a verse that they have. It's not just some emotional, you know, objection. There is a verse, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So their argument runs something like this, and I want to be fair to their argument. They would say something like that. Well, we believe that God is omniscient and therefore knows all things, including all those who will one day believe in him. And based upon this knowledge, God elects those who will believe. I think that is a fair way to sort of summarize what they would say.
Exactly.
And so I don't know if we'll be able to finish dealing with this objection tonight because it's an important one, but we can get started on it.
Yeah, let me state, I think, first and foremost, what needs to be understood, and we've talked about this at considerable length in our off time here. This all boils down to what is known as the divine epistemology. Hmm. In other words, I don't want to use this type of language to confuse, but what this means is we need to get to the basics of how God knows what he knows.
Right.
When we talk about foreknowledge, we need to understand that what we're talking about is not prescience. In other words, God does not look down the tunnel of time, see what happens, and then on the basis of that, he knows. Mm-hmm. That would make him able to learn. If he's able to learn anything, that renders him imperfect, because that means at one time he didn't know.
Right.
So what we need to come to grips with is, the way God knows what he knows is based on nothing more than his sovereign decree that it will be so.
Exactly.
Period.
Good point.
And that just, I mean, that takes us to the very meaning of the word foreknowledge or foreknow or foreknowledge in first. What is this word? What is the Greek word? Does anybody know it off the top of their head in our audience?
Yes.
Sitting, you want to call in right now, even though we're not live?
Well, the Greek word is prognosis. Pro means before. And gnosis means to know, and so it is a common word translated from the Greek into the English. So it is something that we need to expound and we need to deal with, even though we may not be able to do it in this broadcast.
Right. Yeah. You know, the time just flies. You know, especially when you're having a good time, as the old saying goes. And I do enjoy these times together with my brothers.
Amen.
I hope that these discussions are beneficial. We're just going to have to pick up in our next broadcast with this study of the foreknowledge of God. There's a lot more here than meets the eye, and it's very important, I think, that we go through this very deliberately. And I want to cover this in great depth so that those in our audience know exactly what it is we're saying. And what it is we're not saying about God's role in salvation according to his foreknowledge. So I would encourage you to tune in next week to Truth Matters here on 6:30 a.m. KSLR. We're on every Saturday at 3 o'clock. And again, we just encourage you to study these things out, find out if they are true, and may the Lord bless you in your studies.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters, the weekly radio teaching ministry of Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio, Texas. Free Grace Baptist Church is located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. Meeting times each Lord's Day are 9:45 a.m., 11 a.m., and 1:30 p.m. Our weekly prayer meetings are held each Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. If you would like to visit on the web, you can find us at freegracebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening, and may God continue to richly bless you through the faithful study of His Word.